tonight. Luke chapter 2 this morning, please, if you would. Luke chapter 2. If you're visiting, maybe you don't have a Bible with you, they can help you out at the sound booth. They got some back there. They'd be more than happy to give you if you need one. Just let them know. Luke chapter 2. Well, we're going to take a little bit of time out of 1 John, which we've been working through on Sunday morning. Going to do a Christmas-themed message this morning. Tonight we have the children's program, unless the Lord changes my mind, we won't be Christmas-themed tonight. I'm going to continue on 1 Peter, working our way through that. And then come back Tuesday night. We'll do, you got to preach Christmas stuff on New Year's Eve, on Christmas Eve. So come on back out Christmas Eve. You may think to yourself, well, boy, it shouldn't be that difficult. It's hard to preach on Christmas because there's not much you can say. People hadn't heard 1,000 times. Not that you have to find something new all the time, but it's a fairly well-known account or story. So it gets a little bit challenging for me anyway. Maybe greater minds than mine have no problem with it, but it does challenge me just a little bit trying to find something. Or maybe it's just being told what to preach. That could be the sense that I have to preach something because I don't know. It's my problem, not yours. Luke chapter 2, look if you would in verse 1. Luke 2 verse 1. Oh, one last thing before I forget it. New Year's Eve, of course, we're moving our services forward to Tuesday instead of Wednesday. I'm calling audible here. I don't think we put it in the bulletin, but we're going to meet at 6 that night instead of 7 on New Year's Eve. We'll meet at 6 o'clock. We're going to do, it's kind of become our staple, soup and chili on New Year's Eve, and I don't want to eat soup and chili at 7:30, quarter to 8, all right? So we're going to move service up a little bit, and so we'll say a little bit more about that next Sunday, but just kind of give you a heads up about that. All right, verse 1 of chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This taxing was first made when Cyrenus was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. If you're not familiar with this, they had to report to their hometown, the town of their birth, in order to be counted in the census and taxing. And since Joseph was from Bethlehem, they had to go there. To be taxed in verse 5 with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them and the glory of the Lord shone round about them and they were sore afraid. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. I want us to talk for a few minutes this morning about the shepherds' good news. Father, as we come to you, pray that you'll be with us as we again look into your word. We've prayed already many times and asked your blessing on the service. And so we're just going to trust that you'll do that, especially if there's someone here today that's uncertain of their salvation, their eternity, that you might speak especially to their heart, help them understand why it is that we are so excited and why we think and celebrate the coming of our Savior. Lord, that he came that we might be saved. And so I pray that you would speak to their hearts today, especially in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for remaining standing, I guess, in reverence to God's word. Okay, if you're all settled in, ready to go, say amen. Amen. All right. Well, Joseph and Mary, or Mary and Joseph, had received the news that the child that she was carrying was to be the Son of God. Of course, she got that news. What an amazing story or account in Luke chapter 1 of how that all came to pass. And so she got the news that she would be carrying the Son of God, the one who would make salvation possible for all mankind, make it available to us. Of course, his birth and death doesn't save anybody. It has to be received and accepted, but it certainly made it possible that he was to come. And so what big news she got, that she would be carrying the Son of God. And by the time we get to our text this morning, which is the more familiar text when it comes to this, to the Christmas account, by the time we get the text in Luke chapter 2, it's almost time for Mary to be delivered. You just look in verse 5, it says that by this time she is great with child. And so the time of her delivery is drawing near. There was a problem, though, and the problem was that her and Joseph, Mary and Joseph, were in Nazareth of Galilee, but they had an appointment in Bethlehem of Judea. They were in the wrong place. And the reason why I say that is that this appointment for them in Bethlehem was foretold by the prophet Micah 400 years earlier. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah wrote this, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting, and he shall be great unto the ends of the earth." And so Micah foretold 400 years before Luke chapter 2 that the Savior, the coming Savior, the coming Messiah, would be born in Bethlehem of Judea. So at this point in time, while she's great with child, they're in the wrong place. They're up in Nazareth of Galilee, and of course they've got to move, and I don't know if they understood all this or not, but I know this much, they hadn't moved. And so as a result of that, something had to transpire, something had to take place. This was all very confusing, by the way, to the Pharisees, because if you remember, one of the things they used against Jesus when they tried to announce his ministry was that he was from Nazareth of Galilee. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 7, verse 52, they said, "Search the scriptures, for out of Galilee cometh no prophets." Of course, they didn't understand that while Jesus' hometown was in Nazareth, and that's where he grew up at, he was born in Bethlehem, just as Micah had prophesied. It even confused Nathanael a little bit later on, one of his men, when they said, "How can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And so they were all a little bit confused, but we know this much for sure. God was in control. God was on top of things. And Jesus would be born exactly where he was supposed to be. In Galatians 4 and verse 4 says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. That phrase simply means as God's timing unfolded, Jesus came as God had appointed and as God had desired. And so the timing of God, or God's timing and the sending forth of his Son, was working and unfolding in the fullness of time. Now that fullness of time really is what Luke records in the first four verses, because God has to get them moved from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And he did that by way of impressing upon the heart of Caesar this need to tax the people. And so as we've already read, he would tax them. As a result of that, Joseph would have to pack everything up. They would have to move down to Nazareth in order to be counted as a part of this census. As I said when I started, we've all heard this story. Amen. So he has to move them, and, you know, God moves at will in the affairs of men. Doesn't bother God. It's no strain on God's power to move upon the heart of the king, to bring taxation, to move Mary and Joseph where he needed them to be. You say, "Well, why didn't he just come and tell them to get down there?" I don't know. I just know this much. It makes a much better story that God moved upon the heart of the king and moved him down there. And so God moves at will in the affairs and the works of man. I know this much, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Almighty. And so as a result of that, God moved. That's an encouragement to me outside the Christmas story. You know, we often fret, this is for free, we often fret so much about what's going on in our nation. We fret about the kings of this world, but we should always remember the heart of the king, the heart of the president, is in the hand of the Almighty. And God turns it whithersoever he will. And so God is still in control, and God was in control in this circumstance as well. And so with Mary, the Bible says, great with child in verse 5, almost ready to deliver. Joseph and Mary pack up, and they make the 90-mile walk down to Bethlehem of Judea. Now, the Christmas cards picture her riding on a donkey. The Bible doesn't say that, but I would assume she didn't walk 90 miles on foot over rough territory. And so she makes this arduous trip over rough ground, rough territory, not in the middle of the winter, but probably more in the heat of the summer or fall. And so she makes this trek, they do, down to Bethlehem. Now, based on the language of the text that we just read, I think it's pretty safe to assume that being great with child, they had not much more arrived in Bethlehem than she delivered, that the baby was born, that Jesus was delivered. Bethlehem, as we know, was overcrowded. As we've seen the pictures and heard the account before, Bethlehem was overcrowded because of the massive number of people who were having to report there for taxation. And as a result of that, she delivered very quickly after getting there, so they did not have time to try to find, in this overcrowded situation, other accommodations other than a stable. And so, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ was born in this filthy stable, as we often say. I'm sure Joseph and Mary did it. These were real people. So I'm sure this was a real mother, so I'm sure she did everything within her power to make sure it was as clean as possible, but it was still a stable. Probably not an American stable, but probably more like a cave type of stable. And so Jesus was born in this situation not long after they arrived. So once they get there, being great with child, very quickly probably after they got there, again seeing they didn't have time to find any other accommodation, and being great with child after a 90-mile ride, that would make anybody have a baby. So after a 90-mile walk down to Bethlehem, she is delivered. So think about this. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So right on time to the one whom God had chosen and to the place that God had appointed 400 years earlier, Jesus was born. I'm just saying, I'm amazed at the providential working of God to bring about his plan. And one of the things we want to think about, we get so wrapped up in thinking about the stress of this time and the busyness of the time and the giving of gifts and the cooking and the meals and all that goes on, that sometimes we look at this and we forget about the fact that behind all of this is the amazing providential working of Almighty God. The one to whom he was to be born, in the place that he was to be born, in the timing that he was to be born, God brought forth his son. Even if God has to move the entire Roman Empire around to make it happen. And so God brought them forth just right on time. This one who would save his people from their sins and all those who will turn to him in repentance and faith. Now this brings us down a little bit farther into the chapter. I want you to notice with me for a few minutes what I call the story, the account of the oblivious shepherds. Now, sometimes when we use the word oblivious, we use it as an insult. Well, he's absolutely oblivious, right? Wives, that's the way we think of husbands sometimes. He's utterly oblivious. But it's not used here, or I'm not using it as an insult. Oblivious simply means you're not conscious of everything that's going on. And so I think we could certainly say this of these shepherds. We have this account of these oblivious shepherds. And it's a great blessing to me when I read about it. You know, while all that we kind of briefly covered, you know, Joseph and Mary getting word in Luke chapter 1 that she would carry the Son of God and all that information and how it must have impacted Joseph to find out about all of this. And then, of course, in Luke chapter 2, the taxation and the talk that Joseph and Mary as a husband and wife must have had about how are we going to get down there with you great with child and all that was involved in this, the moving, the logistics of it, someplace to stay. And so while all of this stuff is going on, the Bible tells us that out in the field, keeping their flock by night, which means in the night watch or watching their flocks overnight, we have this group of shepherds. We don't know how many there are, but there is a group of them out there watching over their flocks. And my point is that they're out there utterly oblivious to everything that has gone on and everything that is going on back in town. And so they're out there in the field watching their sheep. All this stuff's going on back in town. All the stuff that happened in Luke chapter 1, they're completely oblivious to all of it that's taking place. Even though it's going to be of tremendous importance to them in a bit, they are completely oblivious that all that had happened. Verse 8, and there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And I was thinking about this as I was pondering on these shepherds who were, and it may not fascinate you, but it does me, about how oblivious they were. Again, not an insult to them, but how oblivious they were to what was taking place. And it reminded me what a blessing it is as I think about oftentimes and how amazing the providential working of God is. How that God can work and do some amazing things while I am absolutely oblivious to everything that's going on and that everything that is happening around me or in my life as God works and moves. And I'm always amazed at the providence of God and the working of God that so many times in my life I don't recognize until it comes to fruition. I don't recognize until it's accomplished. I don't recognize it till I look back and see the results of it in my life. And I can stand back and I can praise God in the highest as the angels did and say, man, what an amazing God I have. How amazing it is that God can work in my life. I mean, I was completely clueless that all of this was happening. All these pieces were falling in place. All these things were happening and I wasn't aware of it until it's accomplished. And all I can say now is praise God that God can work when I'm oblivious. And God certainly did that concerning these angels and how oblivious they were to all that was taking place. I've shared my testimony many times. My grandmother, one of the most godly women I know, sweet as she could be, and she fussed at my dad and fussed at my dad to go to church, to get in church, to get me in church, to go to church. She fussed at him constantly. He put it off for years. And then one Sunday, it wasn't because of anything spiritual on his part. One Sunday, because he was sick and tired of being fussed at by his mother, who he loved greatly, decided we're going to go to church, if nothing else, just to get her off my back. And so he looked up a church, a Baptist church, and we went, and he had no idea that he was going to get his mother off his back. He had no idea that he would get saved, then my mother would get saved, and then I would get saved. And as a result of that, my children are saved, and my grandchildren who are old enough are saved, all because of something that was happening that my father was oblivious to. Do you really think that when he decided we ought to go to church, if nothing else, to get her off my back and to keep her quiet, do you really think he had any idea when he walked in church that day what the result of all this was going to be? Listen, I'm just saying this morning, praise God that he can work in our lives when we are utterly oblivious to what he's doing. Amen, right. Then when I got into high school, as you've heard me talk about before, when I got into high school, I got away from the Lord and kind of went a little, what I call my stupid phase, and got away from the Lord, and I ended up joining the Air Force. And when I came home from Germany on leave in order to get married, I expected that that was going to have an impact on my life. I was young and dumb. But I wasn't so young and dumb to not realize getting married was going to have a significant impact on my life. But I really had no idea. I was oblivious to the degree that that was going to impact my life. And the reason why is because after we got married, we went back to Germany. And we went back to Germany. My wife got pregnant very shortly after we got married. And so as a result of that, Samantha, our oldest daughter, was born a few days after our first anniversary. So when my wife got pregnant and after she was great with child and brought forth our firstborn, wax biblical there, after that happened, there weren't any angels singing. I was kind of crying, but there was nothing else going on. But so she brought forth our firstborn, which was Samantha. And I tell you, I felt guilty about not being in church because I knew I needed to be in church. And so I told her, she was Catholic and she hated that. And so she thought, She was on board, praise the Lord, how my life would have been different if she said, I'm not going. If you're a young person, you better make sure you marry somebody who's on the same page with you spiritually, because it doesn't always work out like it worked out for me. And so I said, well, we need to go to church. And she didn't want to go to a Catholic church. So we found this Baptist church, which is just off base, American missionary. It was all American military English speaking. And so we went, and it was exciting when we got there. And I thought to myself, Brother Chad, we need to go to church. And so I thought, we'll go every once in a while. I mean, we'll go Sunday morning from time to time. And that's all you need. You don't want to get too carried away. You know, and so we started going. I thought, well, we'll go every once in a while. So we went. And then I got my heart right. My wife got saved. God called me to preach. Do you really think when we went to church that morning with my mentality, well, we'll go every once in a while. I walked in, I had any clue what the providence of God would work in my life. And he completely changed dramatically the trajectory of my life. Because I thought I was just going to go to church. Little did I know what God was doing and how God was working in the background. I'm just telling you, we have an amazing God who can work when we are absolutely oblivious. I was thinking about this morning, that daughter that was born. I love all my kids, all the same. I'm proud of all of them. So this has, I always have to clarify that, because then you like so-and-so better than so-and-so. You probably never have that happen to you. But at any rate, I'm proud of all of them, what they're doing. But that it's amazing to me that daughter that really was the driving force behind us getting in church and then me surrendering to preach and all this stuff, is now married to a pastor and pastor's wife herself. And it's just amazing how all that stuff works out and the providence of God. Now, they didn't all have to be preachers, but it's amazing that this worked. She's not a preacher, by the way. She's a pastor's wife. It's amazing how it all works out. Listen, if we were to take the time, and I'm going too far afield here, but I'm going to roll. So if we were to ask around this morning, I think some of you could probably testify. There have been people here in the past who could testify. We were just PCSing. That's all we were doing. We were just going to PCS like we've done countless times before, and we got stuck in Knob Noster in Whiteman Air Force Base, having no idea that it would result in you getting saved. Amen. And God changing your life and making such a difference. And some may have got orders, came here, or maybe you're civilian and you thought, well, we'll go to church, and you start coming to church, next thing you know, get your heart right, and it affects your whole life. Because God can work in the oblivious, or when we're oblivious. And it's a great thing that we have such a God who can work. He doesn't need me. He just needs me to submit. And God can work. You know, if you thought you were just visiting a church that someone at work was pestering you to go to, and so you thought, well, I'll just go get them off my back, and the next thing you know, you're saved, or some other, you get right with God, and you had no clue the outcome until it came to pass. And then when it's over, you look back and think, man, how God put all of this together. And he did the same thing when he brought forth his son that we might be saved, only on a scale beyond our imagination. A plan that he put in place before the world was formed. And he moved on the heart of Caesar and moved around and shuffled the entire Roman Empire so that the one to whom he chose, the one whom he chose in the place that he chose, at the time that he chose, might be born so that you and I might be saved. Come on, that's a powerful testimony to the providence and the work of God. Amen. Y'all still with me? Okay, you took way too long for that point, so we got to get moving. Notice this in verse 9 and 10. We see these oblivious shepherds, but in verse 9 and 10, we also see the fear of the shepherds. It says, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. The Bible says that the angel of the Lord came upon them. That phrase came upon them means suddenly. So in other words, out of nowhere, we might say, the angel of the Lord appeared unto them. Now, I don't know where they were at or what they were doing. There were multiple shepherds. I would assume that they were gathered in one spot. Maybe they were having lunch or taking a break or whatever shepherds do, that they would all be in one spot. But wherever they were, whatever they were doing, the Bible says, out of nowhere, the angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to them. Now, we don't have a description of him. I don't think it would matter, because even if the Bible described him, we probably still wouldn't be able to really grasp it. But I think you and I can imagine what it must have looked like. It's probably all wrong, but I can imagine what he must have looked like when he appeared there to them. And it says that he appeared to them suddenly out of nowhere. And the Bible says they were sore afraid. That phrase, sore afraid, means fearful beyond measure. We would say they were scared to death when the angel of the Lord appeared. And I think we can understand that. If you were sitting around at 3 a.m. or whatever the night watch was during this time, and you and your shepherd buddies are having a piece of mutton and a cup of whatever they drank, and so you're having your lunch, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, suddenly, without warning, this angel of the Lord shows up suddenly. And then not only that, but the Bible says, then the glory of the Lord encompassed them, shone all about them. I would think it would be fair to say that we would be fearful of what was happening. And they were certainly fearful. But it's the degree of their fear that kind of amazes me. And I can't prove this to you, but I would submit this morning that we might think about the fact that it's no doubt that the sight of what happened was fearful. But I think the depth of their fear might also imply the question of why. Why is the angel of the Lord showing up here? Why is the angel of the Lord appearing to us? You got to remember, they're oblivious to what's going on in town. It's not like they're sitting there thinking, I've read the first two chapters of the book of Luke, so I know what this is all about. No, they had no clue of what was going on. This was just another ordinary night, which was my point a moment ago. As they're watching the sheep, as they've done countless nights before probably, and then suddenly the angel of the Lord shows up. Well, after the initial shock of him showing up, I would be asking the question, what's he doing here? Because if you're familiar with your Old Testament, oftentimes when the angel of the Lord showed up, it meant that God was upset about something. And now, not every case, but it often meant that God's upset about something and judgment is coming. And so if I had been them, I would have been fearful about, why is he here? Why is the angel of the Lord showing up? So I have no doubt part of their fear was the shock of it. Who wouldn't be fearful? But I also think we ought to consider that the question had to come to their minds, why is the angel of the Lord? We're a bunch of lowly shepherds out here in the middle of the field doing nothing. Why is he here? And why has he showed up unto us? I think it's safe to say there should be an innate fear of the judgment of God in every one of us.
Amen.
Amen. Should be, absolutely, an innate fear in us. A fearful thought of standing before a thrice holy God. I think if you're not saved today, that should be a fear on a whole nother level than those of us who are saved. But nevertheless, there should be a healthy innate fear of that, standing before him. We're not told about the spiritual condition of these shepherds. But I think we can assume, pretty based on Scripture, when you get down to verse 25 through about 32 or so, we run across this old man by the name of Simon, who waited in the temple constantly. And the Bible says he was waiting there for the consolation of Israel, that God had promised him he would see the Savior before he died. And so after that, then, of course, we meet Anna, who was also day and night in the temple waiting to see the Savior. And so I think we should consider that since God appeared to those two types of people, that it's likely these shepherds must have had some spiritual inclination. Does that make sense to us? And so I think these men, maybe not to the degree that Simon or Anna was, but I think they had some spiritual inclination and knowledge of these things. Why else would God have picked these shepherds out of all the shepherds that must have been scattered across the countryside? God chose these. But even though you're saved, and even though you have spiritual inclination, there should still be a reverent fear of the judgment of God. As saved people, we don't have to tremble at the thought of God in the sense that a lost person should. But as a saved person, there should be a reverent fear of the fact that he sent his son, as we're reading the story, to die in our place so that I might now have the life that I have. Listen, God worked in his providence in my life to bring me to the place that I am. Even when I was oblivious to what was going on, God was working. And he worked all of this stuff to bring me to where I am and the point that I am. And so it should concern me that one day I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to account for all that he's done in my life. And there should be a reverent fear. I want to do the best I can with what he's given me. Now he's worked in my life. So I can understand, even if they had spiritual inclination, why they might be concerned. I would be concerned. We should have a reverent fear of standing before him. I should be constantly reminded of the fact, I'm going to give an account for all this stuff. And it should be a motivating fear. And of course, if you're not saved today, you don't know Christ as your Savior, whether you're here or listening online, you ought to be sore afraid. You should be sore afraid. Because God has sent his son so that you might be saved. And there is no excuse at all for never being born again, for not accepting Christ as your Savior. He went to all this trouble, all this amazing things that we talked about, this moving of the empire and shuffling things around and everything happening on time, with whom and all the things I mentioned, just so that you could have the opportunity to be saved. And it should be a terrifying thing to stand before God having not accepted that or rejected it. If you're not saved today, you should be sore afraid of the thought of standing before the God who did all of this that you might be saved.
That's right. That's right.
Those of us who are saved, we ought to think to ourselves, I want to stand before him in a right way. We ought to have a reverent fear or reverent sense that we are accountable to him.
Amen.
Amen? Now, we ought to be motivated out of love, but we should also have this sense of accountability. And so he appears to these shepherds. And of course, they must have wondered again what was going on and what was taking place as it appeared. Now the angel, though, in verse 10, praise the Lord for this. In verse 10, the angel quickly assured them that this was not a part of judgment. In other words, the angel quickly basically tells them this, you're not going to die. All right? That this is not a bad thing that's about to happen. In verse 10, I think maybe this is part of why it happens. Verse 10, the angel said unto them, fear not. He says, for behold, it's not bad tidings. It's not tidings of judgment. It's not tidings that God is angry about something. He says, but good tidings. I'm here to deliver good tidings. He says in verse 10, again, the angel said, "Fear not, for I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." He says, I'm bringing good news, which is what good tidings means. As a matter of fact, it says that it's news that it's so good, it's going to cause joy in great magnitude, which is what great joy means, the definition. There's going to be a great magnitude of joy as a result of this message. And I would submit it's joy that has lasted 2,000 years. We're still joyful, say amen, that the Savior came even to this day. And I'm so thankful that God brought good news that day. The bad news is that we were all headed for hell without a Savior, but the good news is God brought a way for us to escape the judgment. The good news was that even though judgment will come one day, the good news the angel brought is that there's a way to escape that.
Right.
You know, in the book of Revelation, we learn that there is going to be a judgment of man.
Right.
And when that happens, the angels are going to be very much involved.
Yes.
In essence, what this angel was telling was that day is coming, but not today. Today I'm bringing good news, the news of how you can escape that coming judgment. I'm bringing good tidings of great joy. And for those of us who are saved, I would hope we could say this morning that my salvation, my getting saved, is a joy of greater magnitude than anything else that's ever happened in my life.
Yeah.
Coming to know Christ as my Savior. The angel told him, "Fear not, because this is not that day of judgment, because today is a day of potential joy to all people, a day that this escape has been made possible." It's not joy for everybody. It's potential joy for everybody. Because for it to be joy, we have to accept and receive the Savior. And then we could certainly say, or we should say, this is a joy of greater magnitude than anything in my life. I love my wife. I appreciate the day where we got saved. Our kids were born. Some of the greatest joy in my life. The only thing better than that was grandkids. But topping all of that was the day I got saved.
Amen.
And so he says, we're bringing this good news. Now notice the message of the angel in verse 11. You all stay with me?
Amen.
Notice the angel in verse 11. You're doing really well. We're clipping along pretty good on time. Don't look at the clock, though. I've warned you about that before. Don't look at the clock. We're recording everybody who looks at the clock. I've set the threat before. We're going to record everybody who looks at the clock throughout the year and then play a montage at the end of the year of everybody turning and looking at the clock. Notice the message of the angel in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. That message is a message that likely every adult in America, for the most part, has heard. If they haven't heard it, they've seen it on a Christmas card at some point. I doubt there's very few adult Americans who haven't read that on a Christmas card, haven't seen it on a TV commercial, or heard it in some song or Hallmark Christmas special somewhere or something. They've heard this statement made by the angel. But it's sad, as I say so oftentimes at Christmas time, that even though so many have heard it, almost everybody probably in our country, at the same time while having heard it, they have no idea what it means. Isn't it sad that a message can be so well known, that a message can be so prevalent, that a message can be seen so many times by so many people and throughout their life, and yet have no inclination as to what, no understanding of what it means? You know that in this verse, in verse 11, there's unbelievable amount of information packed in this verse. And sometimes I think even as God's people, we forget about how much is packed into verse 11. First of all, it says this, the Savior has come. Come on, the message of verse 11 is the Savior. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. The Savior has come. Now that would be important in that day. For 4,000 years, Israel, because of man's sin, have offered sacrifices of lambs and bullocks and all the bloody sacrifices that were offered down through the years. And they offered those not in order to save themselves, but they offered them as an evidence of their faith that one day the Savior would come. And so for year after year after year, continually, they offered these sacrifices, looking forward in faith to the day when Jesus would come. And the news of verse 11 is, He has come. The Savior has come. And the reason why, we don't bring lambs or bullocks is because the Savior has come. And so while that's old news to us and we don't get as excited about it as we should, the Savior has come. And so there's no need of a sacrifice any longer. Our sacrifice for sin has come. And so we didn't have to gather up a lamb on the way to church this morning. We didn't have to figure out who we were going to split it with because the Savior has come. He isn't going to come, although he is going to come again. He has come in the sense of our salvation. The shed blood of those lambs and bullocks pictured the lamb or the sacrifice or the once and for all sacrifice for sin that would one day come. They pictured the one that Simon later in the chapter was looking forward to, the consolation, the comfort of Israel as he looked forward to it. And every time he offered one of those sacrifices, because as a Jew he was required to, Simon would have thought to himself, one day he's coming. And God's told me I'm going to see that day. And on this day the Savior came. This is the one those shepherds were waiting for. This is the fulfillment of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And again, this is why we don't offer lambs or bullocks. It's why baptism and other religious rituals or rites won't save anybody. It's why good morality or being a good person won't save us. Because what can we do in comparison to the gift that God gave when the Savior came? And so the Savior has come. He is the Savior that you need. He is the Savior that I needed, our souls, for our souls and the need of our souls, because he is our only hope. But not only has he come, but the angel told the shepherds, he has come this day. This day. Which is why today is the day of salvation. Because we're not waiting for a Savior, Brother Sam. He is come. He is already come. We're not looking for some Messiah that's coming. We're not Islamists. We're not looking for some supposed Messiah to come. He has come. Our Savior has come. We're not like the Jews who are still waiting for the Messiah. He is come. He came on that day. He came. There's no excuse to put off salvation because the Savior has come. He came 2,000 years ago. What are you waiting for if you've never been saved? He's already come. He came. He came on that day. Now, we understand that he didn't come on December 24th. We get that. But he came on that particular day. There was a day when the Savior came. So he has come, and he came on that day. We learn not only that he has come, but we learn in verse 11 that he was born. The Savior was born. Now, we know the Savior was the Son of God. What a crazy thought, as man might think, that the Savior was born. And of course, in that verse, we learn not only that the Savior is coming, we've learned that he has come. And then secondly, or thirdly, we learn that he was born, meaning that he took upon himself flesh and became one of us. He became one of us that he might die for me. He became one of us that he might die for our sin, so that the sinless Savior might take my place on the cross. He was born. He was born. He wasn't some figment or some imagination. He was born into a human body so that he might die for human beings. He came on this day. We're told that he was born, fulfilling Micah's 400-year-old prophecy, because he was born in the city of David. Verse 11, for unto you was born this day in the city of David. And when he was born on that day, he fulfilled this prophecy of Micah. So he was born on this day. He was born, as I said, and he was born in accordance to the Old Testament prophecy of Micah when he was born in the city of David. God moved in the affairs of men so the prophecy would be fulfilled, and we would have assurance that Christ is indeed the Savior that was sent from God. And, verse 11, we know who he is. It says at the end of verse 11, which is Christ the Lord. We're not trying to figure out who he is. We're not confused about who he is. We know who he is. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is Christ, the Lord. He is Jesus Christ, the anointed, which is what this word phrase means. He is the anointed Savior to save us. The anointed Savior has come. This is why Acts says there is no other salvation. There is no other means under heaven whereby man must be saved. There is no other salvation. Acts 4:12, I believe it is, because there is only one anointed Savior. And the anointed Savior has come. He has arrived. And we know who he is. He is Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen. Oh, come on. He is Jesus Christ, my Savior. Amen. And he is Christ the Lord. Amen. He is not just Savior. He is Lord. God in the flesh, born to take my place. Now, you didn't get as excited about all of this. as the angels did. But it also says in verse 11 that he was born unto us. Come on, this is the best part. He was given to us so that we might be saved. Man, there's a lot in verse 11. There's 6 weeks of preaching in verse 11. Unto me, unto us, did God send forth his Son, who was born in the flesh on that day so that we might be saved. And I know who he is. He is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now again, as I said, the angels got more excited about this because they actually shouted about this. The angels shouted out the highest of praise, it says in verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. That phrase simply means they shouted out praise and honor and glory to God in the highest possible level. All this made possible by the goodwill of God toward me and the grace and the mercy of God, which makes deliverance possible. He did all of this in his goodwill toward us, in his grace and in his mercy, his goodwill. Now notice this quickly and we'll quit in verse 15. I've got a few minutes left. Verse 15, I want you to notice the mission of the shepherds. It says, and it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, I love this, let's go see. I think that would have been my thought. Amen. Let's go see. Verse 15, when they were gone away, the shepherds said, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. We were oblivious. We had no idea what God was doing, but he has seen fit to make it known to us. Let's go see. Let's go see. When they heard the Savior had come, he had been born, he had come this day, he was born for them. They did what every person should do. Let's go to him. Let's go to him. Now, they knew about where he was. They knew the general location of where he was, but how would they know him when he got there? How would they know? You know, there was such a massive crowd because of this taxation. I think it would be safe to assume that he probably wasn't the only baby in Jerusalem and Bethlehem area. So how would they know when they found him? How would they know this is the baby? It's not like, you know, Catholicism where he had a little glowy thing on his head. The Bible says he looked like anybody else. And so how would they know that this? Bible says there was nothing about him in Isaiah that we should desire him. In other words, there was nothing physically about him that stood out. So how would they know it was him? Well, you know how they would know him? They probably knew him by the great crowds that were gathered around him. Don't you think? Probably knew it from the throngs of people who had come to welcome the Savior. The throngs of people who were lined up to see the Lord of glory. Probably, don't you think? The massive crowds. They were drawn by the massive crowd. Well, you know, that's not true because John 1 says he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. They weren't going to be able to follow the crowd there because there were no crowds that came to see him. Isaiah 53 says, we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and rejected of men. So it wasn't because man was so excited about the fact that God had sent his Son that they were lined up to meet him. So they wouldn't be able to follow the crowd there, that's for sure. Surely they would find him in a palace or in the home of one of the great dignitaries around Bethlehem and Jerusalem, surely in the house of the Pharisees or the great religious or political dignitary, surely that's where he would be. We know that's not true because of the verse that would summarize his whole earthly ministry is Luke 9:58, where it says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. We know instead of welcoming him into their homes, it was the political and the religious leaders, the powerful and intellectual, who sought to destroy him. So they couldn't say, in our vernacular, they couldn't say, let's follow the TV cameras because that's where the politicians will be, and surely we'll find him there. Surely he'll be in the home of the Pharaoh. Surely the high priest would invite him to his home, and he would be there. No, we know this. He was born in a manger. And though Mary and Joseph, I'm sure, did all they could to clean it up, I'm sure it was still, by our definition, a filthy manger. so he wasn't in the home of some dignitary. Well, if push came to shove, surely they would recognize him by his kingly nursery, by the costly and beautiful blankets and the costly and beautiful bedding that he was in. Of course, we know that's not true. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes, some old rags and clothes that Mary and Joseph were able to come up with in order to keep him warm as they could on that night. The clue that the angel gave them is in verse 12. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Look for a manger in which there's a baby, because that's going to be odd. And see the clothes that he's wrapped in the swaddling clothes that they put upon him. He was not born, listen, he was not only born one of us so that he might die for us, but as a common man in a filthy nature, manger made as clean as possible by Joseph and Mary. He was born as a common man because that is who he came to save. God can save the political leader and the religious leader. He can save those people. Later on, these wise men, the intellectuals, will show up. But I find it interesting that long before they got there, days before they got there, God showed up to a bunch of common shepherds first and foremost, because that's who he came to save. These are those for whom he primarily came, and like the shepherds, people willing to humble themselves and admit their need. He did come for all men. As I said later, he'll appear to the wise men. But you know, station and wealth and position and rank and prestige means nothing to the Savior who came to save all men, because all men are equally lost. But the deciding factor is, am I willing to humble myself, admit my need, and turn to this Savior who God brought to pass in his timing, to the woman he chose, in the place that he chose, in the timing that he chose, so that we might be saved. I'm glad this morning that God in his providence worked in my life, and I had at least enough spiritual gumption, insight, whatever it is, enough conviction, that I chose to humble myself and receive the Savior that God had sent. If you're not saved today, listen, all of this worked out in God's timing and providence to the woman he chose, the place he chose, and the time he chose, and God moved heaven and earth to make it come to pass so that you and I might be saved. The very least we could do is humble ourselves and receive the Savior. Can you understand why, if we're not saved today, why there should be a dreadful, fearful thought of standing before God to reject so great a salvation when God has done so much to make salvation possible? Nobody's going to be able to stand before God and say, I'm going to end up in hell because God did nothing to save me. God did everything to save us, including sending his son. All we have to do is receive him. If you've never been born again, then what you ought to do is what the shepherds did. Arise and with haste go to the Savior. Go to him. Maybe you thought you were just coming today. Maybe you thought you were just tuning on the live feed today. Maybe you thought that was all there was to it. We're just going to go to church today like we've done at other times. But perhaps something can happen today you never expected. Perhaps today's the day you could become a blood-bought, born-again child of God. Just might be that God has you here for such a time as this. Those of us who are saved, God, we've already had that experience with the Lord, not experience, we've already received him as our Savior. Then after we've done that, we need to do what the shepherds did, because the Bible says after this they left rejoicing in verse 17, and they made it known abroad everywhere. Everyone who would listen, they told, the Savior has come. The Savior has come. The Savior has come. Those of us who are saved, we ought to be busy making it known abroad. And if nothing else, those of us who are saved, we ought to take a few minutes from the busyness and the stress and all the stuff that goes on around Christmas, which is supposed to be about remembering the Savior, but ends up being about so much other stuff. Maybe it'd be a good idea this morning just to kneel on a fashion altar and take a moment and bow the knee and thank God for his son, and to thank God for his providence and the mighty working and moving of God that made it all possible. Because it had not been for the good tidings of those angels, or that angel, that the Savior has come, we would all be lost and without hope. So while you're planning dinner and gifts and get-togethers and all the things we're doing, maybe now would be a good time in the peace of the moment here to just bow the knee and say, I just want to thank God for his son, because I've never received a greater gift than salvation. Why don't you stand with me, if you will. Heads bowed and eyes closed. I have a verse of invitation.